أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
Assalamu alaikum. Hello. Welcome to the Sufi Study Circle podcast. I am your host, Bill Whitehouse, and my Sufi friends call me Anab. I have been traveling sometimes more quickly and sometimes much more slowly on the Sufi path for over 40 years. I am not a Sufi sheikh, but I would like to use the contents of this podcast as a means of sharing with you some thoughts, ideas, possibilities, values, and principles concerning the Sufi spiritual way. Each edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast will feature various selections concerning poetry, essays, readings from traditional sources, and reflections that give expression to different dimensions of the Sufi path. In addition, there also will be several musical interludes included that offer a change of pace of sorts. So relax, melt into the comfort of your chair, close your eyes, and permit me to take you on an excursion through some of the unrestricted regions of the Sufi spiritual path.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful.
سبح اسم ربك الأعلى الذي خلق فسوى والذي قدر فهدى والذي أخرج المرعى فجعله غثاء أحوى سنقرئك فلا تنسى إلا ما شاء الله إنه يعلم الجهر وما يخفى ونيسرك لليسرى فذكر إن نفعت الذكرى
Praise the name of thy Lord, the Most High, who createth, then disposeth, who measureth, then guideth, who bringeth forth the pasturage, then turneth it to russet stubble. We shall make thee read, O Muhammad, so that thou shalt not forget, save that which Allah willeth. Lo, He knoweth the disclosed and that which still is hidden, and we shall ease thy way unto the state of ease. Therefore remind men, for of use is the reminder.
سيذكر من يخشى ويتجنبها الأشقى الذي يصلى النار الكبرى ثم لا يموت فيها ولا يحيا قد أفلح من تزكى وذكر اسم ربه فصلى بل تؤثرون الحياة الدنيا والآخرة خير وأبقى إن هذا لفي الصحف الأولى صحف إبراهيم وموسى
He will heed who feareth, but the most hapless will flout it. He who will be flung to the great fire, wherein he will neither die nor live. He is successful who groweth and remembereth the name of his Lord, so prayeth. But ye prefer the life of the world, although the hereafter is better and more lasting. Lo, this is the former scrolls, the books of Abraham and Moses.
The foregoing Quranic recitation was by Qari Wahid Zafar Qasmi. It is Surah 87, the Most High. Remember and glorify the name of the one who makes and then brings to completion the potential of creation. Cooperate with the process through which that which is hidden within potential is made manifest. If one remembers, there is the possibility of realizing what is in one's interests However, if one shies away from remembering and attending to life's nature and purpose, there is another possibility lying in wait. What is the state of ease being referred to in Sura 87? What is meant by the great fire that one enters if one's choices take one in problematic directions? What is entailed by the idea that there is a state of existence in which one is neither living nor dead? These are deep issues on which to reflect. Purify oneself, purify one's ego or nafs, remember to glorify God's name, and occupy oneself with reaching out to God and listening to the guidance which issues forth from divinity. Prayer is a multidimensional, multi-leveled, two-way activity. The foregoing teachings have not arisen for the first time through the Quran. The same essential teachings have been given before through, among other forms, the scriptures of Abraham and Moses. Peace be upon them both. The following information is intended for first-time listeners and can be skipped during return engagements, if there are any, to the Sufi Study Circle podcast. It only lasts a few moments, but it helps set a context for the podcast, and therefore I consider it important. My Sufi guide passed away more than 25 years ago. Not a day goes by that my thoughts don't turn to him in various ways. I first met him in the fall of 1972. In early November of that year, he asked me to meet with him at a local mosque after the evening prayers. It was the time of fasting, and among other things, he was meeting with some of the individuals who had taken initiation through him and thereby had stepped on to the Sufi path. At the time of the meeting, I was not a Muslim or a Sufi, but on that occasion, a zikr or chant had been given to me by him. Almost immediately upon beginning to recite the chant, my condition changed, and that state continued for a time after I stopped saying the Arabic phrase that had been given to me. I wish I could say that my life up to that point was deserving of such an experience, but I can't. The experience was a pure gift of grace, neither earned nor deserved. For the next 16 years, I worked on myself under the guidance of my spiritual teacher. For a variety of reasons, this was both the most difficult and most exhilarating period of my life. At a certain point during my relationship with my spiritual guide, I was drawn closer and asked to take on a variety of responsibilities. One of the responsibilities being alluded to involved being chairperson for the Sufi Study Circle at the University of Toronto, where I was doing graduate studies in education. My duties as chairperson included leading a discussion group that lasted for several hours and took place on a weekly basis. The meetings were small and generally consisted of half a dozen people, but from time to time, 10 or 12 people might show up at those meetings. Sometimes no one showed up at those gatherings except me. For the ensuing 12 to 13 years, with perhaps only a few rare absences taking place, due to unavoidable life contingencies, I showed up every Wednesday evening at those meetings. I continued on as chairperson for several years after my guide passed away from this life in 1988, but at a certain point I withdrew from those gatherings. However, in a sense, many of the activities undertaken by me since that time have been variations on a theme, namely, engaging in one form or another of communication that were, in many ways, like the Sufi Study Circle revisited. Over the years, these forms of communication have included websites, blogs, podcasts, books, and talks. Around 2006, I began a podcast entitled Sufi Reflections. For the most part, that podcast was released every few months or so, but there were periods in which those programs were issued both more frequently as well as less frequently. I produced Sufi Reflections for about 5 to 6 years before discontinuing it. One regular feature of that podcast involved a political commentary. The present Sufi Study Circle podcast will not involve such commentaries. It will be offered in the spirit with which the aforementioned real-world Sufi Study Circle meetings were conducted. Each program of the Sufi Study Circle will journey into the ideas, principles, values, and teachings of the Sufi path. This will be done through poems, prose writings, sayings, meditation, and prayers that, over the years, have been given expression through the Sufi mystical spiritual tradition, as well as through occasional short stories and musical interludes. I am not a Sufi sheikh. I am not a spiritual teacher. I am not seeking converts, followers, or the like. Nonetheless, by the grace of God, I did not come away empty-handed from my period of spiritual apprenticeship. Think of the Sufi Study Circle podcast as a sort of oasis in the darkness of the modern world, an oasis where things learned elsewhere are exchanged during the spoken encounters that take place near the watering hole within and against the backdrop of a flickering fire of a desert oasis. And then people are free to continue their journey in whatever way they wish when they move beyond the perimeter of such an oasis. I am seeking to share a spiritual orientation with anyone who might be interested, without any purpose other than the one stated through the podcast. Whatever is part of any given edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast is intended merely as food for thought, the sort of food which, for various reasons, is becoming increasingly difficult to access in a very troubled world. The foci of the Sufi Study Circle podcast will be reflection, hope, inspiration, possibility, transformation, potential, character, remembrance, balance, transcendence, and sincerity. Such themes are in short supply in all too many geographical locations. God willing, I am going to try to produce a new edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast each week. However, whether or not such intentions will be realized depends on the enabling power, or tawfiq, and himma, spiritual aspiration, with which I might be supplied by the one who makes such activities possible. The foregoing introduction will be featured in every edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast. It remains in place for people who might stumble upon the program for the first time. However, with respect to those individuals who decide to continue listening to future editions of the podcast, you can skip through this section and begin with the portion of things that will be unique for any given subsequent podcast. Thank you. God willing, my intention is to release the Sufi Study Circle podcast between sunset on Thursday evening and sunset on Friday. I have given myself 24 degrees of freedom with respect to the time of release because life often has a way of interfering with schedules that are wound too tight. Friday is an auspicious day for Islam, as well as Tasawwuf, or the Sufi mystical path. For instance, Thursday evening, or Friday morning in lunar terms, is a time when Sufi groups assemble in different localities around the world. Moreover, Friday is a day when Muslims gather for the midday prayer and a khutbah, or sermon, is given prior to those prayers. I have given the title Friday Thoughts to this section of the Sufi Study Circle podcast. Friday Thoughts does not follow the format of a khutbah, and yet, like a khutbah, it seeks to give expression to an array of ideas, values, and principles that are meant to be shared with those who are listening. Words that are intended to echo in the hearts, souls, and beings of attendees throughout the rest of the day, if not the following week and perhaps beyond. The themes of Friday Thoughts will be varied. However, God willing, they will reflect a Sufi perspective. The title of today's edition of Friday Thoughts is Good Without God. Recently, I began reading a book entitled Good Without God, What a Billion Non-Religious People Do Believe, by Greg M. Epstein, who is the humanist chaplain at Harvard University. The following discussion constitutes something of a critical review in relation to at least the introduction of that work. Although much more might be said concerning the ideas contained in the whole book, nonetheless, due to time constraints, I have restricted myself to just the issues, themes, and problems that arose in conjunction with the introduction to the aforementioned publication. Perhaps during a later installment of Friday Thoughts, I might revisit some other possible topics of discussion that are connected to his book. I should begin by saying that the reason for critically engaging Chaplain Epstein's book is not because I feel threatened by anything that he says concerning a non-religious approach to life, any more than I would feel threatened by the religious ideas of someone with whom I might disagree. The purpose of any exercise in critical reflection should be to try to explore possibilities, raise questions, probe problems, clarify issues, and enrich discourse. Moreover, I don't look at people such as Chaplain Epstein as enemies, evildoers, or individuals who are headed for perdition. I can sincerely say that I have no idea what the future holds in this world or beyond for either Chaplain Epstein or myself. We both are committed to exploring what it means to be a human being. The fact that we have come up with different perspectives concerning that issue and what, if anything, this means in the grander scheme of things, entail considerations that are above my pay grade. At one point during the introduction to his book, Chaplain Epstein notes in passing that according to some opinion polls, atheists are among the most reviled groups in America. He might or might not take heart to discover that I have come across the results of various other opinion polls in which atheists are rated more favorably than Muslims in the United States. Bragging rights aside concerning the identity of which group resides at the bottom of this or that favorability poll, Chaplain Epstein does say something in the introduction to his book with which I am in agreement. More specifically, he states, quote, "The enemy is not faith. The enemy is hate. It is fear. It is ignorance. It is the darker part," end of quote, "that resides in every human being." According to Chaplain Epstein, among other things, humanists consider themselves to be, quote, "free thinkers, rationalists, skeptics," end of quote, as well as naturalists. I find this description somewhat mystifying since it seems to imply that in order to be a free thinker, rationalist, skeptic, or naturalist, one must be someone who does not believe in God. Free thinkers, rationalism, skepticism, and naturalism can be rooted in both a non-religious or religious context. Everything depends on the intentions underlying and purposes for which such cognitive activities are being used. For example, a naturalist is considered to be someone who believes that everything is a function of some set of natural causes or phenomena, and as well believes that all references to supernatural and spiritual realities are ill-considered, if not irrelevant, to establishing the truth concerning the nature of existence. Sufis maintain there is no reality but divinity, and therefore such reality constitutes the only sense of naturalism that is possible, a sense in which it is wrong to distinguish between the natural and the supernatural, since the natural gives expression to whatever the nature of reality makes possible. Moreover, under the right sort of circumstances, even some mystics make use of reason just as humanists do. However, there are differences in understanding between the two groups concerning the nature of reason, its possible limits, and how to apply reason to any given issue. As far as the quality of being skeptical is concerned, part of the training of a Sufi is to develop a healthy and constructive skepticism concerning the reliability of the ideas, values, purposes, meanings, intentions, desires, and emotions that arise in one's consciousness as well as in the phenomenology of other individuals. There are many forces capable of leading one away from the truth, whatever that might turn out to be, and consequently one should refine one's capacity for skeptical engagement of oneself in life in order to try to minimize, as much as this can be accomplished, the degree of distortion and error in one's understanding of things. If one wishes to adopt a skeptical stance towards life, then one needs to be prepared to apply such skeptical inclinations to everything, including one's own ideas, values, beliefs, and behaviors. To question just the religious ideas of other individuals is to invoke a biased and skewed form of skepticism. One also must be skeptical with respect to non-religious ideas as well. In fact, one should be prepared to be skeptical towards skepticism itself, because on occasion, we are able to uncover certain truths, and therefore being skeptical about what is true is the sort of hobgoblin of consistency that is characteristic of truly narrow minds. In my opinion, there is no form of skeptical methodology that is more rigorous than the Sufi mystical path. At the same time, Sufi methodology indicates that skepticism is a means, not an end. That is, while adopting a skeptical stance towards much that takes place within the phenomenology of lived life is a very important thing to do, nonetheless, within limits, being able to arrive at a correct understanding concerning certain aspects of being is, as intimated earlier, still possible. Chaplain Epstein claims that the central issue is not about whether or not it is possible for someone who does not believe in God to be moral, perform good deeds, or develop strong character traits. He believes that such possibilities are very real, and furthermore, he believes there are many examples to which one could point in defense of such a perspective. He feels that the more interesting question is what makes such moral behavior, good deeds, and character possible. In other words, how does someone who does not believe in God go about being moral or having character or performing good deeds? The question that Chaplain Epstein is raising is a good one, perhaps better than he supposes is the case. As a former professor, one of the issues that I had to consider with respect to any given student was whether or not the assignments handed in by that individual was his or her own work. Did the person cheat on a given test? Did that individual plagiarize material from sources that were not properly cited in the notes or bibliography accompanying the main content of the essay or paper? I didn't start out with an orientation of suspicion when grading exams or papers. However, during the course of reading through what some students handed in, certain things might trigger such a concern. I tried my best to get to know the students through interchanges both within and outside of classes. Many of my classes usually consisted of between 35 and 40 students, and by the end of the term I knew them all by name as well as had a sense of what they were and were not capable of doing within the context of a given course. Chaplain Epstein claims that he is interested in the question of how people can be good without God. I am interested in that question as well. We are not necessarily the architects of our own capacities for consciousness, language, reason, logic, memory, intellect, creativity, understanding, or emotion. In fact, for a number of years in both Canada and the United States, I taught a variety of courses in psychology, and consequently I was able to develop a fairly informed insight into the epistemological status of the understanding of modern sciences, biological or physical, concerning what makes any of the aforementioned capacities possible or how they came into being. All manner of hypotheses, theories, and models exist concerning such issues. What is missing is conclusive evidence that any of those ideas are correct. And contrary to the claims of some individuals, science is not even close to resolving the many mysteries that permeate our attempts to understand the origin and nature of either human existence or human capabilities. If someone has doubts about the tenability of the foregoing claim, she or he might like to take a look at several books which I have written, such as volumes 1, 2, and 3 of the Final Jeopardy series, or the book Evolution and the Origin of Life. All of the foregoing books go into considerable detail concerning different facets of particle physics, quantum mechanics, cosmology, evolution, and more that are not well understood by modern science. And I might add in passing that none of the foregoing discussion pits some form of creationism against some form of secular materialism, but rather sticks to just probing science per se. So when someone maintains that human beings exhibit moral behavior, good deeds, and/or quality character, absent the presence of God, this triggers something in me that is similar to what used to occur when I was grading the test or term paper of some of my students. Namely, I wonder if the individuals who are making claims about what is possible without God might be committing a form of plagiarism in which they are taking credit for something that is not their own work and are failing to cite the proper sources that make their ideas and actions possible. Where do the ideas come from that end up being expressed through good deeds or which result in moral behavior of this or that kind? What makes the compassion, love, aspiration, courage, patience, perseverance, and so on possible that permits one to understand, for example, the plight of others, and as a result, want to do something about such situations? Where does the will come from to carry through on the original ideas and intentions? Where do the intellect, memory, understanding, reason, and logic come from that helps to shape the realization of the original intention? Where do the means and opportunities come from that permit one to be in a position to help others? What caused the circumstances of someone to be in a condition of need, and why? Individuals who are inclined in either a non-religious or a religious manner both tend to want to consider themselves to be the source of good deeds, moral behavior, and quality character traits. However, neither group can prove that they are the primary causal agent for any of the foregoing events. All they can do is to indicate that on a given occasion, a certain individual was the locus of manifestation through which such properties were realized. Chaplain Epstein notes that thousands of innocent lives are ripped away by hurricanes, earthquakes, and other quote-unquote acts of God. He indicates that an increasing number of people have come to conclude that the world does not have competent moral management, and that consequently they feel they must become, quote, superintendents, end of quote, of their own lives and try to resolve the many problems that beset human beings. But they wish to do so in a way that can be considered to be constructive and therefore described as being, quote, good, end of quote. To contend that because thousands of allegedly innocent lives are destroyed through so-called, quote, acts of God, end of quote, and therefore suggest that God, if God exists, is not a competent moral manager, is an arbitrary judgment based on complete ignorance concerning the nature of existence. Simply because one doesn't understand why things are the way they are doesn't mean that what occurs is due to incompetent moral management. Moreover, one wonders why Chaplain Epstein should limit the acts of God to events such as earthquakes and hurricanes. If God exists, then sooner or later every human being dies through one or another act of God, And we have no better insight into the nature of our individual demise than we have with respect to the deaths of thousands of people via the way of floods, hurricanes, earthquakes, droughts, volcanic activity, and other natural disasters. Someone dies at a very young age, or someone dies through no apparent fault of his or her own, or someone dies a slow, agonizing death. What are we to make of any of this? A lot depends on whether or not one has the full story concerning such happenings. Those who believe that the universe is operating through some form of incompetent moral management believe they have all the facts concerning such situations. One wonders how those individuals would go about proving that they are in possession of all relevant information about any given tragedy or death. Human beings are notorious backseat drivers. We tend to kibitz about the way another person or God does things irrespective of whether or not we understand what we are talking about. We always tend to give preference to our own take on things and believe that one's own understanding is the most reliable means for judging life events. This is the way of the ego. Such an inclination is at the heart of the dark side of being human that Chaplain Epstein warned his readers about in the introduction to his book, and about which I voiced my agreement earlier in this commentary. In addition, implying that God, if God exists, is an incompetent moral manager because thousands of innocent lives are lost through, quote, acts of God, end of quote, such as earthquakes, hurricanes, tsunamis, and the like, suggests that Chaplain Epstein knows of some absolute form of moral management which is independent of God and through which the actions of any God that would permit the destruction of innocent lives can be evaluated impartially and objectively. If so, one would like to know what the nature of that absolute form of moral management is and what constitutes its source of authoritativeness. All we really know is that we are not in control of many, if any, life events, and such knowledge tends to leave us with a sense of helpless frustration. So there is a tendency within us to adopt the existential stance of most politicians and state, quote, "You know what's wrong with the world? I'm not in charge," end of quote. There are at least two things that are very evident when it comes to human existence. First, reality has a very stubborn tendency to resist our efforts to make it conform to our likes and dislikes. And secondly, we are almost completely ignorant about why things are the way they are. One can be as cynical, skeptical, rationalistic, and free-thinking as one likes. Nonetheless, after the dust from all our cognitive activity ends, we tend to be as ignorant about the ultimate nature of reality as we were before engaging in such activities. Operating out of a condition of ignorance will not shed light on whether or not the world is being governed through morally incompetent management. All of our speculations, theories, ideas, models, and conceptual systems concerning how we would do things differently if we were put in charge is so much spitting into the mysterious and unpredictable winds of existence that are buffeting our being. I am interested in trying to find out what or why a billion non-religious people believe what they do, for the same reason that I am interested in finding out why billions of religious people believe what they do. I am interested in finding out whether someone, or any person, is right concerning such beliefs, and I consider this to be the number one issue facing a human being. To try to determine, to whatever extent this is possible, the location and character of whatever truths are accessible to human existence. I don't merely want to have an understanding in which to believe and through which to develop a purpose or to be able to fashion a morality of some kind or find some sort of meaning concerning life. I want to know, if this is possible, which purpose, form of morality, and meaning actually reflects the nature of reality. This is the problem with which we all grapple and for which we are all seeking answers, and for which we all, one day, might or might not be held accountable. Are the numerous decisions that we have made along the way and that have affected others in different ways, are such decisions ones for which we will have regrets if the truth is ever disclosed to us? The song "My Way" has the line, quote, "Regrets, I've had a few, but then again too few to mention," end of quote. End of quote. These are the words of a person who seems to be looking at life through the filters of his or her own myopic view of the truth of things. Someone who is viewing life through the very rose-colored, self-serving glasses through which the ego engages life. Wisdom begins to appear on the horizons of one's existence when one is prepared to acknowledge the possibility that my way might not be the best way to engage existence. One must be ready to really listen to what reality might be trying to tell us about its nature, rather than imposing our own brand of ignorance onto the problems of life. According to Chaplain Epstein, humanism, quote, means taking charge of the often lousy world around us and working to shape it into a better place, end of quote. This seems to indicate that he knows what, quote unquote, better means, and if so, then it tends to leave unanswered the question of what to do when people disagree about what constitutes the nature of better. The foregoing issue also faces those who believe in religion. All too frequently, they assume they know what better means and consequently often do not critically reflect on the issue of what to do when two senses of better collide. Chaplain Epstein indicates that humanism, quote, rejects dependence on faith, the supernatural, divine texts, resurrection, reincarnation, or anything else for which we have no evidence, end of quote. The issue of rejecting dependence on faith, the supernatural, divine texts, and so on, revolves about the problem of determining what is going to count as evidence and how to interpret such evidence. Rejecting something as evidence or citing it as evidence is a meaningless exercise until one looks at the framework through which something is going to be counted as evidence or rejected as such. Furthermore, one has to ask about the degree of arbitrariness present in such a framework of epistemological or hermeneutical evaluation. All this is as true for religious believers as it is for non-religious believers. Wikipedia describes arbitrariness as the quality of being, quote, determined by chance, whim, or impulse, and not by necessity, reason, or principle, end of quote. However, this leaves a question in the wake of such a definition, as the latter makes its way through epistemological waters. More specifically, one can't help but raise the following question. How arbitrary is a given person's notion of, quote, necessity, reason, and principle, end of quote? Or asked in a different way, what is it that makes any given notion of, quote, necessity, reason, and principle, end of quote, be something other than arbitrary? Presumably, the answer to the foregoing questions would be a function of the truth. Any notion of necessity, reason, and principle that does not reflect and is not rooted in the truth is arbitrary. In short, arbitrariness is that which is based on something other than the truth. Humanists insist that the journey from the womb to the tomb is all that we have, but they have no evidence to demonstrate the truth of their claim. They, like most of the rest of us, have only a deep, pervasive ignorance concerning such matters, and yet they appear to want everyone to proceed as if the humanist's understanding of things is the only necessary, reasoned, principled take on life. And perhaps not so strangely, the humanist position really is just a variation on the manner in which many, if not most, religious people proceed as well. No one wants to admit that they are ignorant about almost everything that matters. Consequently, no one wants to address the issue of how do we collectively proceed given such ignorance. How do we pursue and make allowances for what we don't know without getting problematically entangled in each other's lives? According to Chaplain Epstein, quote, humanism is a cohesive world movement based on the creation of good lives and communities without God, end of quote. Irrespective of whether one wishes to exclude God or include God in our lives and communities, the notion of what constitutes goodness is a long-standing problem. Quite frequently, our ideas concerning the good merely reduce down to our likes and dislikes. Therefore, such notions tend to be quite independent of necessity, reason, or principle, except to the extent that we like to throw such words around as we try to persuade one another that our system of likes and dislikes is better than your system of likes and dislikes. Chaplain Epstein claims that for most people, quote, religion is not about belief in an all-seeing deity with a baritone voice and a flowing beard. It is about family, tradition, consolation, ethics, memories, music, art, architecture, and much more, end of quote. First, Chaplain Epstein's reductionistic depiction of God is quite argumentative and narrow in scope. More importantly, I am willing to venture that for many people who have a genuine commitment to the idea of God's existence, their central concern is about a sense of relationship with divinity via the mind, heart, and soul, rather than merely being a function of arbitrary images, auditory or visual, of one kind or another. Even where images are present, I am inclined to feel it is the sense of relationship with divinity that pervades such images that is of utmost importance rather than the images per se. That is, the images stand for something beyond the images themselves, something ineffable and hard to put in words. It is the dance of one's phenomenology with a mysterious, unseen, but very much sensed partner. Secondly, even if one were to agree with Chaplain Epstein that for many people religion is much more about family, tradition, ethics, memories, music, art, and architecture than anything else, one still might raise the issue of whether such people have missed the essential point of religion or spirituality. In other words, irrespective of however important family, tradition, memories, and so on might be within a religious context, nonetheless, to restrict spirituality to such considerations tends to obscure the following possibility: that the opportunity for and the journey towards realizing one's essential potential might constitute the primary purpose to which religion and spirituality are seeking to draw our attention. I am not trying to say that what goes on in the world is unimportant. Rather, in the latter part of the foregoing paragraph, emphasis is being given to the idea that life might be a means to, an occasion for, a process of spiritual development rather than being an end unto itself. Even if we all engage the world as a project for pursuing goodness in this life, and were successful in agreeing on and realizing such a project, if the world turns out to exist for something other than or is transcendent to such earthly interests, then however good we make the world, we might have missed the purpose for which life on earth came into being. Living the good life, whatever this might mean, has to reflect and be rooted in the truth of reality's nature. We cannot arbitrarily decide what the meaning and purpose of earthly life are and expect that everyone should submit to such an approach to things, any more than we can arbitrarily decide that the purpose and meaning of life should be lived in accordance with some arbitrary theological notion. Chaplain Epstein claims that we need what can be found or created in a humanist community. Quote, a place where family, memory, ethical values, and the uplifting of the human spirit can come together with intellectual honesty and without a God. End of quote. I have no doubt that humanists can come up with ideas concerning goodness and community that have meaning, value, and purpose for them. But how intellectually honest and defensible any of this might be is another set of issues altogether. One could agree with the humanist perspective that the journey from womb to tomb is unique and only comes our way once. However, acknowledging such a perspective does not require one to conclude that, quote, family, memory, ethical value, and the uplifting of the human spirit can come together with intellectual honesty without a God, end of quote. Of course, a similar sort of criticism can be leveled at those who find meaning, value, and purpose in this or that theology, and as a result seek to play their own kind of zero-sum game with anyone who is unwilling to accept their edicts concerning the nature of reality. The commonality that ties all of us together, the people who are committed to some version of religious reality, as well as the people who are committed to some non-religious way of life, is our collective ignorance about so many of the key issues of life. an ignorance that we often do our best to deny, and a denial that tends to come at great cost to ourselves and the people amongst whom we live. Despite the many accomplishments of modern science, we still have no demonstrable proof concerning how either the universe or life came into being. In addition, we do not know the how and why underlying the origins of consciousness, logic, reason, insight, memory, creativity, talent, language, and emotion. The claim that science offers the best account of the universe and its many mysteries is to arbitrarily inflate the status of the opinions and speculations of a group of very fallible individuals whose primary modus operandi appears to be its capacity to improve upon within limits some of its many previously incorrect theories concerning the nature of the universe, life, and human potential. This might be a sound strategy if one had an infinite amount of time to wait on some sort of final answer concerning the nature of reality. Unfortunately, this is not the situation in which we find ourselves, since irrespective of whether one is inclined in a religious or non-religious way, the time we have available to try to solve the mysteries of life is very limited, and for unknown reasons, this constraint is much more severe for some individuals than it is for others. Chaplin Epstein refers to the humanism through the filters of the European term, quote, life sense, end of quote. And he claims that this term refers to something that is more than a philosophy, but is not a religion. One wonders in what sense a life stance is more than a philosophy, but other than a religion. Such a statement seems to involve little more than playing around with the ambiguities of language, and thereby making claims that can't be spelled out in clear, defensible terms. To contend that humanism is a life stance and therefore neither a philosophy or a religion tends to ignore an obvious question, namely, if the humanist life stance is neither a philosophy nor a religion, then what is it, and from whence does it derive the sort of intellectual and moral authority that would warrant anyone or everyone subscribing to its tenets? Chaplin Epstein claims that, quote, faith in God means believing absolutely in something with no proof whatsoever. Faith in humanity means believing absolutely in something with a large amount of proof to the contrary. End of quote. To claim that people who have faith in God believe in something with no proof whatsoever is an attempt to reduce to nothingness the life experiences of people who believe. It is an attempt to claim that because humanists don't recognize something as a proof, and that something has no probative value. It is an attempt by humanists to set themselves up as the arbiters of what is true and what is not true, and even more importantly, it is an attempt to try to frame what human experiences have probative value and what human experiences don't have such probative value. And unfortunately, many individuals who believe in religion of one sort or another are often guilty of doing the same sort of thing. Furthermore, one also would like to know just what is meant by the claim that humanists have faith in humanity, despite a great deal of evidence to indicate that such faith is not warranted. Just what is it in a human being that humanists have faith in, and how and where did this something come into being? Can humanists prove that whatever dimension of being human in which they have faith came into existence and derived its potential from something other than divinity? For humanists to claim that they want to do whatever they do without the idea of God raises a question. And it is a question that must also be asked as well of anyone who believes in religion of some kind. To what extent are one's beliefs delusional in nature? That is, to what extent do one's beliefs stray from the truth of things? For that is what a delusion is, a belief that is false, a belief that does not accurately reflect the actual nature of reality. We all have our values, purposes, meanings, reasons, principles, and moral systems, yet we all lack the sort of definitive proof that would permit us to show to the satisfaction of any other presumably reasonable person that our values, purposes, meanings, reasons, principles, and systems of morality accurately reflect the actual nature of reality. If there is no afterlife, then what someone believes in this life has no causal relation to what transpires after we die. Irrespective of what we believe, we disappear into the abyss of non-existence, and that is the end of the matter. If there is no God, then talking about the good life is just an exercise in arbitrariness, in which one tries to justify, without having any universally defensible basis for doing so, one's own lonely, desperate need to have a sense of existential value, purpose, and meaning. This remains true independently of whether our definition of the good life is rooted in a religious or non-religious perspective. However, if there is an afterlife, and if there is a God, then what follows? Actually, nothing automatically or necessarily follows. What becomes critical is discovering the truth, to whatever extent this can be done, concerning the nature of the afterlife and the existence of God. Truth is not about having theories, hypotheses, speculations, opinions, beliefs, or a life stance with respect to such matters. Truth is a matter of accurate knowledge and understanding concerning reality. Unfortunately, most of us are steeped in ignorance when it comes to the truth about the ultimate nature of reality. Even the precision of this or that science or the promises of this or that theology is helpless when it comes to answering what, if anything, existence is all about. If I wanted to know what energy a certain species of subatomic particle might have when it engages in a certain kind of interaction with some other kind of particle, I would ask a quantum physicist. If I wanted to know about the nature of a given religious perspective with which I was unfamiliar, I would ask a theologian who knew about such matters. However, when it comes to the ultimate nature of existence, scientists, humanists, and theologians are as ignorant as the rest of us are. Yet depending on how open to a free-flowing dialogue a given scientist, humanist, or theologian might be, I would be prepared to constructively explore with them what our collective options might be in the face of such ignorance and uncertainty. The past is just a memory, and the future is but a possibility. How imperceptibly the present slips into that which will never be again, and then becomes submerged beneath the mist of not yet realized possibilities. You are listening to the transitory, fleeting, perishable, fragile remnants of the Sufi Study Circle podcast. Poetry is a form of communication that, when done well, seeps into one's mind, heart, and soul, resonating with one's being long after the spoken words have evaporated into the vastness of space. Yet every poem is vulnerable to the possibility of being distorted by the emotional and conceptual filters through which it is received. Moreover, although the foregoing vulnerability is present even when a poem is not translated from another language, the presence of translation opens up the possibility of considerable distortion entering into the way in which the underlying sense of a poem is engaged. Poetry is often filled with allusions, nuances, subtexts, idioms, similes, metaphors, and wordplay that don't necessarily remain intact when revealed within the context of another language. Just as the Quran cannot be reduced to how a given individual translates its meanings, so too Sufi poetry often does not travel intact from one language to another. Thus, for example, what was actually intended in a given passage of Rumi's original text might or might not be captured accurately, partially or wholly, by the way in which a given individual translates such a passage. Every edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast will contain poetry that is attributed to this or that Sufi poet, Usually such poetry will give expression to someone's translation of an original text that is written in a language other than English. Rather than trying to claim that, for instance, Rumi meant this or that in a given passage of poetry, especially one that is translated, one might fare better if one did not consider such a passage of poetry as necessarily constituting an authoritative representation of what a given poet, for instance Rumi, believed or understood or meant by such a passage. Instead, take the poetry as an opportunity to enter into a process of critical reflection and exploration concerning oneself and one's own relationship with divinity. Something is true not because someone, Rumi or anyone else, said it. Something is true because it reflects the way things are in some given context or on some given level of being. And poets are often held in esteem because they were able, by the grace of God, to reflect some dimension of that truth in an artful manner. The Sufi poets are leaving behind remnants in their words that are rooted in the phenomenology of a spiritual journey that seeks to travel in the direction of a truth that transcends all words. Use poetry as a point of disembarkation of sorts concerning such a journey. Let the words of a poem induce one to search for the truth, to embrace those words as reminders, filtered though they might be by the perspective of a translator or a listener, that there is a truth for which to search, and that there exists a reality that is waiting to be realized in one's life according to one's spiritual capacity and God's grace. Today's selection of Sufi poetry is from the Mathnawi of Maulana Jalaluddin Muhammad Rumi, edited and abridged by E. H. Winfield. The excerpt is entitled, Love Puts Reason to Silence. Love is a perfect muzzle of evil suggestions. Without love, whoever succeeded in stopping them? Be a lover and seek that fair beauty. Hunt for that waterfowl in every stream. How can you get water from that which cuts it off? How gain understanding from what destroys understanding? Apart from principles of reason are other principles of light and great price to be gained by love of God. Besides this reason of yours, God has other reasons which will procure for you heavenly nourishment. By your carnal reason you may procure earthly food. By God-given reason you may mount the heavens. When, to win enduring love of God, you sacrifice reason, God gives you a tenfold recompense, yea, 700-fold. When those Egyptian women sacrificed their reason, they penetrated the mansion of Joseph's love. The cupbearer of life bore away their reason. They were filled with wisdom of the world without end. Joseph's beauty was only an offshoot of God's beauty. Be lost then in God's beauty more than those women. Love of God cuts short reasonings, O beloved, for it is a present refuge from perplexities. Through love, bewilderment befalls the power of speech. It no longer dares to utter what passes, for if it sets forth an answer, it fears greatly that its secret treasure may escape its lips. Therefore it closes lips from saying good or bad, so that its treasure may not escape it. In like manner, the prophet's companions tell us, when the prophet used to tell us deep sayings, that chosen one, while scattering pearls of speech, would bid us preserve perfect quiet and silence. So when the mighty phoenix hovers over your head, causing your soul to tremble at the motion of its wings, you venture not to stir from your place, lest that bird of good fortune should take wing. You hold your breath and repress your coughs, so as not to scare the phoenix into flying away. And if one say a word to you, whether good or bad, you place finger on lip as much as to say, be silent. That phoenix is bewilderment. It makes you silent. The kettle is silent, though it is boiling all the while. When I served as chairperson of the Sufi Study Circle more than 25 years ago, in relation to the meetings that were held at the University of Toronto's International Student Center near the corner of St. George and College Street, the gatherings featured relatively brief readings from the Sufi literature, both ancient and modern. Such readings were intended to serve as a source of information, as well as constituting stimuli for subsequent meditation and critical reflection. Sometimes such readings would lead to an ensuing discussion, and sometimes they were followed by an extended silence as individuals sought to digest what had been said in a given reading. Although the nature of the present podcast format is such that it is not interactive in the way the real-world version of the Sufi Study Circle was many years ago, nonetheless, some of the flavor of the original meetings can be conveyed by providing a weekly excerpt from one or another great Sufi teacher of the past. The perspective that was expressed in the introduction to the previous section featuring great Sufi poets remains in effect in this portion of the Sufi Study Circle. In other words, do not take the prose passages that are stated in the following excerpt from the Sufi literature as being authoritative because this or that Sufi sheikh or spiritual guide said it. Listen to the following passage from an orientation that is prepared to undertake the struggle that is necessary to try to follow the words back to their nonverbal origins. The words of the Sufi teachers are surface indicators of a journey that is largely nonverbal. Those words are intended to serve as visible signposts of sorts that point in the direction of a seemingly contradictory state of affairs, that ultimately the nature of truth transcends all possibility of verbal communication and as such is ineffable and shrouded in mystery. This does not mean that one can make truth anything one likes. Irrespective of whether or not we grasp how the universe operates on any or all of its metaphysical levels, the truth concerning such operations does exist. Reality does have a determinate nature. The Sufi guides have always been very clear that the journey to the truth can never be completed without appropriate and informed assistance. Nonetheless, one can at least begin a portion of the spiritual journey by reflecting on what has been said by travelers of the Sufi mystical path. The following reading is from Muhammad al-Ghazali's Kitab al-Ilm, or Book of Knowledge, which constitutes a portion of his Revival of the Spiritual Sciences, translated by Nabih Amin Faris. You should also know that the source of the confusion of the blameworthy sciences with the sacred is the tampering with and changes in the names of the praiseworthy sciences and the alterations introduced therein in bad faith, so as to connote other than those which the righteous fathers and the first century Muslims intended. Consequently, five terms, namely jurisprudence, fiqh, the science of religion, al-ilm, theology, tawhid, admonition, dhatkir, and philosophy, hikmah, all names of praiseworthy sciences whose possessors have held the chief positions in the religious organizations, but which now have been altered so that they connote something blameworthy. Yet people have become reluctant to condemn those who possess them because of the widespread practice of applying these names to all of them alike. The first term to be affected was jurisprudence, whose meaning has been tampered with not so much by alteration and change, but by limitation. It has thus been limited to the knowledge of unusual legal cases, the mastery of the minute details of their origins, excessive disputation on them, and the retention of the different opinions which relate to them. The person who goes more deeply into these things than his colleagues and devotes more time to them than the rest is considered the most versatile in jurisprudence. But in the early period of Islam, the term jurisprudence, or fiqh, was applied to the science of the path of the hereafter and the knowledge of the subtle defects of the soul, the influences which render works corrupt, and through realization of the inferiority of this life the urgent expectation of bliss in the hereafter, and the domination of fear over the heart. This is indicated by the words of God, whom said, quote, that they may instruct themselves in their deen, and may warn their people when they come back to them, end of quote. Jurisprudence is, therefore, that which brings about such a warning and such a fear rather than details of ordinary divorce or divorce through manumission and the like, salam contracts and hire, rental and lease, which produce neither warning nor fear. On the contrary, to devote oneself exclusively to these things hardens the heart and removes from it all fear, which is exactly what we now see in those who have so devoted themselves. God thus said, quote, hearts have they with which they understand not, end of quote. Having had in mind the meaning of belief, not of legal opinions. Upon my life, the word fiqh, or discernment, and the word fahm, understanding, are nothing but two names for the same thing. At the present time, however, they are used both in their earlier and also their modern significations. God said, quote, indeed, you are a greater source of fear in their hearts than God. This is because they are a people void of any discernment, end of quote. He thus attributed their little fear of God and their great terror of the power of man to their meager discernment. Judge them for yourself whether this was the result of not learning the details of legal opinions or the outcome of the disappearance of those sciences we already have mentioned. Speaking to the envoys who called on him, the prophet addressed them, saying, quote, learned, wise, and discerning, end of quote. Sayyid ibn Ibrahim al-Zuhri was once asked which of the people of al-Madinah he thought was the most discerning, and he replied, quote, he who fears God the most, end of quote. Thus pointing out that the fruit of religious insight, or fiqh, and piety is in fact the fruit of esoteric knowledge rather than that of legal opinions and decisions. The prophet said, quote, shall I tell you who is the profoundly discerning human being? They answered, yes. Thereupon he said, the profoundly discerning human being is the one who has not induced people to despair of the mercy of God, nor made them feel safe, rather than urged them to repent, during the period of respite which God, out of patience, gives unto human beings, nor made them lose hope in the Spirit of God, nor discarded the Quran in favor of something else, end of quote. When Anas ibn Malik related the following words of the prophet, quote, I prefer sitting in the company of those who praise God from sunset until sunrise to the setting free of four slaves, end of quote. He turned to Yazid al-Rakashi and Ziyad al-Numeri and said, quote, our meetings of invocation or zikr were different from your present gatherings in which one of you delivers his sermon before his friends and recites traditions. We used to sit and ponder over the articles of faith, study the meaning of the Quran, enlighten ourselves in matters of religion or deen, and enumerate the blessings of God upon us, end of quote. Hence the process of studying the meaning of the Quran and of enumerating the blessings of God was called enlightenment. Asked once by Al-Sabaki about something, Al-Hasan expounded his view, but the former retorted, quote, the jurisprudents disagree with you, end of quote. Thereupon Al-Hasan exclaimed, quote, may thy mother be bereft of thee. Hast thou ever seen with thine own eyes a real jurisprudent? Verily the real jurisprudent is the one who forsaketh this world and seeketh the hereafter, who understands the import of one's religion or deen, persists in the worship of one's Lord, is pious, restrains oneself from attacks on the reputation of one's fellow Muslims, abstains from reaching one's hand to their riches, and gives them advice, end of quote. In all of this, he did not say, who knoweth all legal opinions? Nevertheless, I do not say that the term jurisprudence or fiqh did not include legal opinion in civil cases as well. This, however, was either in a general and broad manner or by way of regarding the one a subdivision of the other. But its application to the science of the hereafter was more common. Consequently, this restriction brought forth some ambiguity which caused human beings to devote themselves solely to it, to the neglect of the science of the hereafter and the nature of the heart. Furthermore, in their own human nature, human beings found encouragement, since esoteric knowledge is abstruse, to live by it is difficult, and to attain through it candidacy for office, whether executive or judiciary, or a position of prestige and wealth, is not possible. For this reason, by means of restricting the significance of the term jurisprudence or fiqh, which according to the law is a praiseworthy term, Satan found the opportunity to make the neglect of the science of the hereafter and the alteration in the connotation of its name attractive to the human heart. Writing of one kind or another has been bubbling to the surface of my consciousness since the mid-1960s, when I was attending university as an undergraduate. However, it was not until being permitted to step onto the Sufi path in 1972 that the writing process began in earnest for me, first in the service of my sheikh in conjunction with various community projects in which he was involved, and then later on after he had passed away in 1988, in conjunction with various books and poems that, by the grace of God, were somehow brought into material being. All of the latter writings were from a Sufi perspective. However, the vocabulary of those writings did not always assume a traditional character. In other words, on the surface, such writings might have seemed to be secular in nature, discussing such topics as physics, evolution, cosmology, political science, history, legal philosophy, education, economics, psychology, and the like. Nonetheless, those discussions were always informed by and rooted in a Sufi spiritual perspective. The language of truth need not be restricted to the vocabulary of theology. God's truths are capable of being expressed through loci of manifestation of many colors, forms, properties, and styles. To date, and by the grace of God, 33 books, 39 pieces of floetry, and a few videos have been issued through me. The topics are extremely varied, but they give expression to the principles, values, and ideas that I have learned while traveling along the Sufi path. The foregoing body of work is not intended to constitute a compilation of the writings of a Sufi teacher or spiritual guide. Instead, they are intended as the fallible offerings of a person who has been seeking the truth for much of his life and wishes to share such findings, tentative though they might be, with others who might find some value in them. If you are interested in learning how to acquire a software package containing 33 books, 39 pieces of floetry, and 4 videos exploring different dimensions of Islam, the Sufi path, and reality in general, for the very low price of $19.95, then please go to anab-whitehouse.com. I believe the Sufi Reflection software package encompasses a unique set of writings that encompasses a great deal of food for thought on a variety of issues. Although I do not have the talent or spiritual stature of Rumi, Hafiz, or even my own spiritual guide, may God be pleased with them all, nevertheless, from time to time, the impetus to write poetry has arisen within me. I have joined such efforts to various musical backgrounds, produced a combination of rhythm, rhyme, and musical overtones that I refer to as floetry, which, in a way, sort of harkens back to the beat generation of the late 1940s and early 1950s, when individuals would recite their poetical compositions against the backdrop of the improvised offerings of a group of jazz musicians that shared the stage with the poet. Some of the poems that will appear in this section of the Sufi Study Circle podcast are inspired by life events of my own, while other poems are rooted in the teachings of great spiritual luminaries of the past. In the latter case, I have run someone else's understanding through the filters of my own limitations, but have tried as best I can to retain the spirit of the ideas and sensibilities that were given expression through the original poems or prose of some great Sufi of the past. The title of this poem is God Who Is Here. O our Lord, we have sinned, this we do confess. Hear our cries, cleanse our lives, relieve our distress. O our Lord, tears of shame fall with each desire. How do we learn to will for what is higher? O our Lord, paradise seems so far away. Then again, all too soon, we shall face your day. O our Lord, we feel lost like ships run aground. Send us faith, keep us safe, help us when we're down. O our Lord, let us find the rope from your door. Give us strength to hold tight, so we may endure. O our Lord, we do not understand your way. We can do nothing but seek your help each day. O our Lord, we are blind to this gift we live. We are deaf, we are dumb, yet you give and give. O our Lord, everywhere are signs of your grace. We long for the time when you unveil your face. O our Lord, you are not found in time nor space, but you said that our hearts contain such a place. O our Lord,
We do fear the loss of your light. Without you, darkness rules. Day is veiled by night. O our Lord, you have sent mercy to mankind. May your peace be on him till the end of time. O our Lord, who are we to receive your breath? Perhaps this mystery will be known through death.
This portion of the Sufi Study Circle podcast involves a brief essay or a commentary on topics of importance to everyday life. Every point of the Sufi mystical path is commensurate with principles and values that have practical ramifications for lived life, since the primary measure of practicality will, to one degree or another, always be a function of the truth. Real pragmatism must be rooted in an understanding concerning the forces that impinge on our lives, both from within and without. The essays or commentaries of this segment of the program are intended to probe different dimensions of everyday life from a Sufi perspective. Today's meditative selection is entitled Freedom. Having choice and being free are not necessarily the same thing. Many of the tragedies of our lives are based on the assumption that being free to choose necessarily means we have freedom. There are at least three issues which must be considered when thinking about the relationship between choice and freedom. 1. Who is the one doing the choosing? 2. What is the nature of the process through which choices arise? 3. What is the character of that which is being chosen? Let us begin with the following example. Suppose someone is a drug addict. Let us further suppose this person is hooked on a wide variety of uppers and downers. If this individual has money and contacts, a fairly wide assortment of choices are available to the person. There are all different manner of uppers and downers to be bought and consumed, either individually or in imaginative combinations. Despite the presence of many choices, all of which are realizable, this individual hardly is free. The person's whole life is driven in one way or another by drugs. What one does, with whom one does it, and why one does it are, for the most part, drug-related. How one feels, what one thinks about, the problems one has, and so on, are all heavily influenced by the seeking of drugs, the taking of drugs, and the aftermath which is left in the wake of drug consumption. In order to have choice in one area of life, the addict has surrendered freedom in virtually all other parts of his or her life. On balance, the exercise of choice has entailed very little freedom. The foregoing scenario can be complicated considerably by changing one of the assumptions. More specifically, let us now assume the individual in question does not have the money with which to purchase the desired drugs. There is still a wide variety of choices available to such an individual. This person can work extra hours at, say, a part-time job. The individual could borrow money. The individual could pawn or sell various possessions. The person could turn to prostitution of one sort or another. The individual could try to sell some of his or her blood. The person could steal items and convert them into cash through a fence or the black market. The individual could break into pharmacies or try to work some sort of prescription scam. Once again, there are many avenues of possibility for choice. However, all of these avenues are dictated by one's need for drugs. Most people, including drug addicts, would prefer not to have the sort of quote-unquote freedom entailed by such choices. One is degraded and humiliated as a human being to feel compelled to make those choices. In fact, in a very real sense, the more choices of this kind one has, the more curtailed is one's opportunity to be a fully functioning human being. One has sacrificed freedom for choices of a limiting nature. All choice, of course, places constraints on freedom. One cannot do everything. One only has a finite amount of time, energy, and resources available to one. Consequently, doing one thing precludes doing other things. Nonetheless, there are choices, and then there are choices. Some choices are liberating, and some choices close one off to possibility. Many discussions of freedom take place in a vacuum, as if freedom were something which could be studied independently of the nature of human beings and the character of reality. In fact, one's choices concerning whom, in essence, one believes humans to be, will affect one's ideas about freedom. Different theories of freedom follow from different conceptions about the nature of humanity. From the perspective of Sufi masters, an individual only can be free in a fundamental sense when one realizes one's essential capacity and true identity. All other possibilities, whatever choices they may entail, will ultimately impose on the individual in ways which sacrifice essential freedom on the altar of choice. Ultimately, when one embraces those kinds of choices, one becomes entangled in constraints and does not experience liberation. One becomes something other than whom one really is. If one has musical talent, if one can write and play music, if one has the heart and temperament of a musician, and if one derives joy, meaning, purpose, and value from music, but one is forced to become something else, then no matter how many choices may be associated with this other occupation, one will not feel free or be free. One only will feel free if one can be what one is, a musician. Practitioners of the Sufi path maintain we are in essence spiritual beings. We have spiritual talent. We have the heart and temperament of spiritual beings. For us, the source of our greatest joy, purpose, meaning, and value lies with spirituality. The Sufi masters indicate we were born for spirituality. We were created for spirituality. We will not know ourselves until we realize our spiritual identities. We will not fully understand our relationship with reality without the unfolding and maturation of our spiritual dimension. Our uniqueness will be given fullest and richest expression only through spirituality. When, through choice, we impose on ourselves conditions which thwart or undermine our spiritual potential, we interfere with our freedom to be who, in essence, we really are. When other people, through their choice, place obstacles in our way, which create problems with respect to the realization of essential spiritual identity, then freedom is being curtailed, although one may be permitted any number of choices in the trade-off. Many people get caught up in discussions about freedom of choice. However, the real issue ought to be a matter of the way in which choice either constrains one or liberates one in relation to essential freedom. To the extent one places emphasis on the importance of extending the range of choice available to an individual, independently of considerations of essential spiritual identity, one will lose sight of what real freedom involves. Extending the range of choices to which a person has access, just for the sake of having more and more choice, is primarily of interest to the ego. This is so because the ego has no wish to realize essential identity, or to place constraints on choices which permit the individual to be liberated from the ego. Choice means continued life for the ego, whereas real freedom means the demise of the ego. The ego has a vested interest in expanding the scope of choice and narrowing the opportunities for real freedom to gain prominence as an issue with which choice ought to struggle. Who is the one doing the choosing? Are our choices an expression of the ego or the true self? What is the nature of the process through which choices arise? Do spiritual or non-spiritual processes predominate in the coloring, shaping, and orienting of choice? What is the character of that which is being chosen? Is one opting for choice as an end in itself, or is one using choice as a means for establishing an end of essential freedom? Are we painting ourselves into an existential corner through our choices, or are we liberating ourselves through our choices? Are we committing ourselves to choices which will impose burdens on us, or are we committing ourselves to choices which will free us from ourselves? Is choice in and of itself the basis of the utility function which should govern our lives, or should the basis of that utility function be rooted in an essential identity which transcends the idea of choice considered in isolation? The drug addict scenario outlined earlier is merely a prototype for an issue at the heart of the potential conflict between choice and freedom. More specifically, many of the choices we make in life involve addictions of one sort or another. We become addicted to career, fashions, food, sex, fame, power, status, money, possessions, hobbies, leisure pastimes, television, music, games, violence, and so on. All of these addictive lifestyles can have many, many choices associated with them. However, these choices are paid for in the currency of our freedom. When we are addicted to anything, we are not free to be who we really are. The choices of addiction are ultimately always about the constraints which, in time, come to be imposed on us by our desires and passions, or by others, or by the situation. The choices of addiction are never liberating, although initially we are deceived to suppose otherwise by the way choice masquerades in the form of freedom. The choices of addiction are always about enslavement to things, processes, circumstances, events, and people which compel us and drive us. Therefore, these choices will not and cannot lead us to our true identity or freedom. This segment of the Sufi Study Circle podcast, which I refer to as the It Has Been Said feature, will usually be fairly brief. It involves nothing more than a few sentences, and sometimes only one sentence, concerning what someone on the Sufi path is reported to have said at one time or another. The words are given without attribution because the purpose of presenting such thoughts is not to serve as some sort of claim to authoritativeness independent of content, but rather to put forth food for thought that can be considered independently of whomever might have made such a statement. The statements are intended to stimulate reflection. They are not intended to be statements that should be considered as being persuasive because someone of note might have said them, and which then, all too frequently, unfortunately, go on to be misunderstood and or misused by someone who is trying to impose his or her interpretation of things on others. Just consider what is being said. Don't accumulate information for purposes of argument and disputation. Let the ideas flow over your mind and heart. Let them take root there and be cultivated with care to see what fruits might arise from them that, however valuable they might be to you, should not be force-fed to others. Do not wander idly from contingent event to contingent event, since such wandering is like the beast of burden of grinding mills. This being plods along, and yet the destination sought by this animal is none other than the place from which it began. Instead, you should travel from creation to the Creator. The following segment of the Sufi Study Circle podcast is a brief prayer It is offered on behalf of whomever might have managed to survive to this portion of the program. Our Lord, do not take us to task if we forget or make a mistake. Our Lord, do not lay a burden on us as thou laid on those before us. Our Lord, do not impose upon us that which we have not the strength to bear, and pardon us and grant us protection, and have mercy on us. This week's edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast has been brought to you by the Interrogative Imperative Institute, where the process of asking questions becomes an artful journey to solutions for life. You have been listening to the Sufi Study Circle podcast. The host for this program, namely yours truly, is neither a sheikh nor a spiritual guide, nor am I equipped to advise anyone where she or he might be able to formally step onto the Sufi path. When I stumbled into the spiritual tavern of my sheikh, I had no idea what I was doing or how I had found such an establishment. When my sheikh passed away, there were no provisions left in place for anyone else to assume his responsibilities in the future. Since his passing away, I have come to learn, in a very close-up and problematic way, that there are spiritual charlatans who are constantly trolling the waters of existence for vulnerable prey. While I believe there still are authentic spiritual guides who exist in various parts of the world, and unfortunately are becoming fewer in number, I do not have confidence in recommending this or that person as being an authentic sheikh, which is not to say that such people aren't legitimate, but rather it is to say that I do not feel comfortable in recommending them to anyone as individuals for whom I could give assurances that they are people on whom one can rely spiritually. The contents of the program are intended merely as food for thought. While such food might induce someone to want to journey beyond the very limited horizons of the podcast, please keep in mind that I am of the understanding that the Sufi path cannot be traversed without an authentic spiritual guide. And unfortunately, as indicated previously, there are many fraudulent teachers who are actively seeking opportunities to misguide people and thereby not only muddying the spiritual waters, but attempting to corrupt, if not destroy, the spiritual potential of unsuspecting people. Information concerning past editions of the Sufi Study Circle can be found by going to anab-whitehouse.com/circle, that's capital C, small I-R-C-L-E .htm. Thank you for your time, and perhaps we will convene again in the future during some further, God willing, edition of the Sufi Study Circle podcast.